So we are beginning tonight with our lesson number 5, minuscules, lectionaries, early versions is the way we're summarizing it. We won't go into details of summary of last time's lesson 2 weeks ago. We talked about the Sinaitic manuscript and other important unseals. As we said tonight, we will take up the last half, the second half of chapter 5 in your book, and chapter 6. And so we'll begin by talking about the minuscule manuscripts, also called cursives, because they are in more of a flowing style, just like the difference in our lettering, our printing versus cursive letters. And so it's similar there, the Greek in cursive. And it was a smaller print, it was a flowing style. The advantage was that just like with English, it's faster to write cursive than it is to print. And so it was for the scribes. And so there was an advantage that they could flow, as long as they were careful, could flow more quickly, more easily. And it was smaller, and so there more text could get on each page. And so they had to kill less animals for each manuscript. Vellum and paper. These were written on vellum and paper, eventually paper. Paper wasn't developed and used until the 14th century. And we won't talk about how paper was made. Maybe you know how paper was made. Paper now is made by using what, mostly? By using wood, right? But in the beginning, it was made from rags. But that was developed. That was developed later. So vellum, these were on vellum, but some of these older, some of the newer ones of these 14th, 15th century manuscripts were on paper. So these date from the 9th to the 14th century, most of the minuscule manuscripts. They're less valuable than the unsealed just because they're not as old. But they're still very valuable. They're still very important. And so there's lots of these have been found. 2,800 minuscule manuscripts, cursive manuscripts. So that's a lot of manuscripts. And we've talked about this, how there have been many, many, many manuscripts, 5,500 manuscripts total. And so there's a lot of evidence for the text. Most of these are of the Byzantine. We'll talk about text types. There's three major text types. The Byzantine, the Alexandrian, and the Western. The Byzantine text type, most of these are of the Byzantine. People sometimes ask the difference between the King James and some of the later modern English versions. And the basic answer is that it comes from a different text type. The King James came mainly from the Byzantine text type. And the newer translations have a lean on the Alexandrian text type. Some of those manuscripts were found later. So there is a continual debate among scholars. Which is the better text type? Which one do we... Now again, it doesn't make a whit of difference because the differences between the two are just minor. Just, you know, as we said, words here and there. There's no doctrinal difference between any of these text types. And so that's not the point at all. It's just a matter more of a scholarly argument, which is absolutely the best and which best represents the original manuscripts that Paul and Peter and them wrote, the autographs. So there are three basic text types, the Western, the Alexandrian, the Byzantine, and the King James Version there was the Byzantine text type that was the most leaned upon in the 1600s when that was translated. Lectionaries, let's talk about lectionaries. We mentioned them once before. Lectionaries were books. So we talked about manuscripts. And we talked about two kinds of manuscripts, unseals and cursives. Now there's another source and it's called lectionaries. And we mentioned this earlier. Lectionaries were, these are not manuscripts. These are not full manuscripts of the New Testament. But lectionaries were books that were prepared for worship assemblies. And so they started at an early age, an early point, making up, sheets to give to people who who could follow in the assembly and read in the assembly. And so these are called lectionaries. They're similar to missals or liturgical books that are still used by some denominations, where you can just have a book and copy, go through and follow exactly what the priest or the pastor is saying. And so it's similar to that. And so here were these lectionaries, these books that were prepared. Most of these are of the Gospels, because they were leaned upon in these lectionaries, in these worship assembly books. They love to quote more from the words of Jesus. And so there's more quotes from the Gospels than there are other parts of the New Testament. But it also includes Acts and the epistles. We find a smattering of passages of all of these. The lectionaries are both styles, the unseal and the cursive later. The earlier lectionaries were in the unseal, the later lectionaries in the cursive lettering. Today, about 2,500 lectionaries have been discovered. Now, your book said, Lightfoot, I just made the notice there, Lightfoot said 2,200 lectionaries. But his book was published in 2003. So that's 17, 18, 19 years ago now. Although it's still a very good book. I wouldn't have used it if I didn't think it was a good book. But that's almost 20 years. In that time, some almost 300 more of these have been found. And so if you look on, well, I just got it from Wikipedia, that scholarly journal, Wikipedia. And Wikipedia says there's now almost 2,500 lectionaries that have been found. And so because these were direct quotes, it's just like you would take your Bible and then sometimes preachers. I found some notes up here one day. I think Chuck does this sometimes. I do it sometimes. I type out passages I want to read so I don't have to flip to all the passages when I'm preaching. And I just have a list of the ones I want to quote from in the sermon. And so we take from the Bible and we type it from there onto a piece of paper, and then we just read it. Well, that's what they were doing. They were taking from their manuscripts and they were copying them into these lectionaries. So therefore, these lectionaries is like a manuscript. It's in the original language. It's just more evidence. See, this is just more evidence of the text and the wording of the text and all those kind of things. Now, we'll talk more in another lesson about papyrus manuscripts. And these are very valuable, because papyrus manuscripts are even earlier than the vellum manuscripts. And so we'll have a whole lesson dedicated to these. These were not discovered until more recent times. Being on papyrus, they predate the parchment. They're very old. They're very valuable. They keep finding them. They keep finding them in different places. Because they are the earliest copies of the Greek text, then of course they're very valuable. And so we'll have a whole lesson dedicated to papyrus manuscripts. Versions. For the rest of the time this evening, we'll talk about some of the ancient versions. And the versions are not a primary. It'd be what we would consider a secondary source, because they're a translation. And so, but still, I think it's fascinating to think about all the versions that we have, the early versions of the scriptures. So the manuscripts were the primary sources, but almost immediately there was a need for translations, because all did not know Greek, although Greek was the major language of the Roman Empire, the official language. I don't know if it was the official language, but it was the most common language of the Roman Empire. The Koine Greek was the perfect language to translate the scriptures into originally, to write the scriptures in originally. Latin and Greek together were both used heavily in the Roman Empire. Remember, this is the Roman Empire, after all. And Rome is located where? In Italy. And so Latin was the major language in Italy. And yet Greek and the influence of Greek had been so great that Greek was considered more the universal language of the empire. But those two languages both were critical in the empire. And so, but almost, but so Greek was widely known. And yet there were people that didn't read the Greek or didn't know the Greek. And so, as we said, as I think Lightfoot said, almost immediately there was a need for translations into the common language of particular peoples. And so in this lesson, he talks about Syriac and Latin and Coptic, which is the ancient Egyptian language. And as Lightfoot says, by definition, versions are a step removed. And so just to illustrate, in English, sometimes we talk about, in English, we're reading from the English, and people say, well, why do you refer to the Greek? Well, because that's what it was originally written in. And there may be a flavor and understanding in the Greek that is not does not come across in the English. And sometimes our English translations have not been good to us. For example, in the old King James, there were three different Greek words, all translated hell. Right? Everybody know that story? And so there was the Greek word Gehenna, and there's the Greek word Hades, and there's the Greek word Tartarus, which is found one time. But they were all translated hell. So if you read those in the English, you think, well, they must all be the same Greek word. But they're not the same Greek word. They were all translated, they used the same Greek word. Now, another example would be the word love. Okay? And so there's love and there's brotherly love. And so you see one passage and it says, love one another. And then you see where Peter says, have brotherly love one for another. And so you think, well, they're the same word. Both the word love is being used for both of these terms, but they're two different Greek terms, you see. One is a phileo and one is agape. And so you see, so you learn something from the Greek that's not necessarily apparent in the translation. Well, the same is true of the ancient translations. And so the ancient translations are still valuable to us. They're valuable to the scholars in a number of ways. One obvious way that they would be valuable is, for example, we have talked about how that there are certain passages that are missing. Like John chapter 8. Remember, we talked about John chapter 8, the first verse is the story of the woman caught in adultery, right? And so it's missing in some manuscripts. Well, whether you're talking about an original manuscript or you're talking about a translation, even in a translation, you can tell whether or not that story's there or not, you see. And so you get some information from a translation like that you know, that is valuable to them. And there would be maybe other illustrations. So again, it's not a primary source, but it's a step removed. But there's always in a translation something that's lost a little bit. And yet, as we say, they still have great value to the researchers. Now, we said in that last slide, the author of our lesson, Lightfoot, talks about basically three of the versions, the three categories here, the Syriac and the Latin and the Coptic, as the three major versions that he focuses on. In Metzger, I noticed some others, and I just mentioned these, and I'll show you a map here in a minute, just because it just strikes me it reminds us the desire there was for copies of the scriptures in the common language. And there are literally this just all kinds of versions in the first few centuries that was translated into. So others and in his book and his summary, Lightfoot, to his defense, I'm not, you know, besmirching what he did, you can't mention everything. You get too heavy into the weeds and people don't want that much information. And so he didn't intend to give us all that information. But Metzger gives us some information. And by 350, notice it's interesting, by 350, there was a translation in the Gothic, a Gothic version. Well, what's the Gothic? I had to look it up. I didn't know. I'd heard of Gothic, and I had to look it up. Well, from the Goths, it was a very early German language. Well, where were the Germans living? Same place they're living now, up in the middle of Europe. And so what does this tell us? Very early, 350, there was a translation for those people way up in the middle of Europe. The gospel had gone up there and they needed a version. In fact, Metzger says this is the earliest known literary monument in a Germanic dialect. That's a big phrase for saying even among other literary things that they have found, this version is the earliest Germanic language document they've ever found, going all the way back. And so the German language back in the early part in the fourth century. Armenian. Where is Armenia? Well, Armenia is just east of Turkey. It's part of the old Soviet Union in modern times. Georgia and Armenia were some of the satellites that the Russians gobbled up after World War II. Armenia is just to the east of Turkey. I'll show you a map in a minute. Metzger calls her the queen of the versions because of the beauty of this version. And it's second only to the Vulgate in the number of copies that have been found. And so there's been tons of this material that have been found. It is in the old Armenian language. I'm not sure how close that is to the modern day Armenian language, but it just shows you that part of the world wanted a translation. And then we mentioned Georgia. Georgia was just north of Armenia, also a former Soviet state. And so there was an early Georgian version by about 500 or 600. And then there was the Ethiopic version. We'll talk in a minute about the Coptic, which is the Egyptian version. But Ethiopia is not Egypt. Ethiopia is south of Egypt, even further to the south in Africa. But there was an Ethiopic version by the 4th to 5th century. Amazing. And then the old Slavonic version, also called the old Bulgarian version. Who are the Slavs and where do they live?
Czechoslovakia,
that part of Europe. Really the Slavs are those people, depending on it stretches all the way from the Czech Republic and Czechoslovakia in the middle of Europe to the east all the way to Russia. The Russian people were considered Slavic descent. So there was an old Slavic version. And so these old translations, plus the major ones that we're going to now talk about, remind us that the thirst there was for God's word. And there's some great stories, and Metzger talks about some great stories of individuals who sacrificed greatly to go into some of these areas and translate. Sometimes in some of these areas, some of these very early places did not even have a written language yet. They had a spoken language, but not a written language yet. And in some of these cases, Bible missionaries going to these areas help the people create a written language so that they could have the Bible in writing. And so some of those stories are fascinating. Now here's a map. So as you think about this, you have to the south, you have Egypt. We're going to talk about Coptic in a minute, but here's the area of Egypt. And where's Ethiopia? Well, we said it's even south of Egypt, way down here, right? And then you've got this area, and we're going to be talking about the language of that area in a minute, the Syriac version. And then we'll talk, here's Armenia. See, we mentioned Armenia. That was one of the Soviet Union states. And it's not on here, but Georgia is just above it. This is Georgia, not Georgia north of Florida, but Georgia in that part of the world. So Georgia was up here. Armenia was here. Very early, these places had a thirst and a desire to have a translation. And then we talked about, what was the last one we talked about? The Slavic. And then we talked about the German translation. So here's Germany up here, the Slavics more over in this area, moving up into what is that? I mean, it's just amazing to me. All these different languages, all these different places at a very early point. And then, of course, Latin and Greek. And so it just goes on. But I just think it's fascinating when you, again, the details are not so critically important, but I just think it's fascinating to see almost any place in that part of the Roman Empire you could point to within a few hundred years, they were having translations made in those people's languages. So these are important translations. Well, here's the Syriac. And the Syriac was included in your discussion. We've talked about Aramaic and how that Jesus spoke Aramaic. And the Aramaic was a language that was very ancient. Aramaic, if I go back on my map, Aramaic, if you remember, was the language of the Middle East. It was the language of Babylon and Assyria. Aramaic goes all the way back to 1000 BC. So Aramaic was a very ancient language and had several versions of it. There were, again, we're talking in generalities here, and as you know, with like just like with English, there's different kinds of English today, right? There's American English, there's British English, there's what? Australian English. And then we had some members of the church in Minnesota that were from Liberia in Africa. And they spoke, English was their major language. But, boy, you couldn't hardly understand it because that African, Western African, Liberian English, very different than ours. Very heavy accent. Some of the words pronounced very different. And in fact, in the school district in Minnesota, Liberian English was a second language. You know, those kids were included in, you know, needing help because they were trying to learn English from a second language, Liberian English. So that's just to illustrate, you know, all the different. So Syriac came from that Aramaic, a very ancient language, spoken in Babylon, Assyria, that part of the world, down to the time even of the first century. The Jews of the first century spoke Aramaic, but Syriac was the dialect of that, and that became popular in the late first century. And so in the second and third centuries, there started being translations into the Syriac. And he spent some time in the book talking about this harmony of the Gospels. I'm not sure I can pronounce it. Diatessaron, maybe, something like that, was a Greek word that meant through four or through the four Gospels. And it was basically an attempt by an individual at an early time to take the four Gospels and put them in chronological order. How many of you have seen the Harmony of the Gospels? There's been several Harmony of the Gospels done. McGarvey's commentary is a Harmony of the Gospels. R.C. Foster did a Harmony of the Gospel. Robertson has, there's a whole bunch of them through the years where people have tried to put the Gospels in, but this was a very early attempt to do that. And so there's his name, Tatian, near the end of the second century. And it was written in this Syriac. No copies have survived, but it has been reconstructed from other sources. He just mentions in the lesson some of the different old Syriac versions. There were several old Syriac versions. That first one, there are 5th century copies of this. 80 leaves of it were found. It was named for the reason it has that name, William Cureton of the British Museum, who helped translate, so he got his name put on those. The Sinaitic Syriac manuscript was discovered. Man, a bunch of stuff was at the monastery at Mount Sinai, wasn't there? That's where this Sinaitic manuscript was found, named for that. But also later was found in 1892, was found this Syriac manuscript in that same place by two twin sisters who had gone there to do research. The Peshitta, the word Peshitta means a simple. It refers to a standard Syriac translation which has been used since the 5th century. More than 350 copies of that have survived. The Coptic versions. Coptic is ancient Egyptian. Coptic is no longer spoken by the common people of Egypt. Do you know why Coptic is no? It was the ancient language of Egypt, but the modern Egyptians do not speak Coptic. Does anyone have an idea why?
This is just a guess, but there are the Coptic Christians, mm-hmm. and the Arabs probably want the Muslim language spoken instead.
Exactly. And so the Coptic Christians still study the Bible in Coptic and speak Coptic. This is the language that had developed from the ancient Egyptian language. It was the major language of Egypt from 300 to 800 AD. Okay? But, as Bonnie said, it was supplanted by Egyptian Arabic after the Muslim conquest of Egypt in the 7th century. So the Muslims came in, didn't want that old language being spoken anymore. They started speaking Arabic. And so Arabic, like in the rest of the Muslim world, Arabic is the main language of Egypt now. But you still may hear about Coptic Christians. Has anyone ever heard that phrase in the news? You may have heard that phrase in the news because they're under great persecutions. You can go and just Google persecution of Coptic Christians, and you'll find all kind of articles. Till this day, the Muslims hate the Coptic Christians in Egypt. And there was just a beheading or a killing not too long ago, too many years ago, I forget, of a Coptic Christian by ISIS in Egypt. So they are under constant threat. March, huh?
There is a Coptic Christian church in Tampa.
Really?
Yes, I drove by it.
Interesting. And so I didn't know what I'd heard of Coptic, but I didn't realize the history behind it or anything like that. So that's very interesting. But that it is interesting that those, and I don't know anything about their denomination or their understanding or their religion or their teachings. I've never investigated Coptic Christianity. I'm guessing, like a lot of others, it has developed and traditionalized into things that we wouldn't be would be comfortable with, but they are people who are under severe pressure in Egypt to this day. A number of Coptic dialects exist, but two are especially noteworthy. Lightfoot points out on page 68, and he has those there. You can try to pronounce them. Those two versions. These are noteworthy, he says, because of the excellent quality of the text that has come down to us. The church grew rapidly in Egypt, and the Egyptians preserved some excellent versions of the New Testament through the Coptic version. By way of interest, these versions are of the Vatican and Sinaitic, I knew I wasn't saying it right. Sinaitic, my tongue gets all messed up. Anyway, we talked about text types a little earlier and talked about the text type that led to the King James Version. This is more in line with the text type, what we call the Alexandrian text type. So that's just kind of interesting that these Coptic translations are more from that family of text type. Latin. Someone read for us. I don't even have my book up here. Casey, would you like to read for me? The first two paragraphs on page 69 under the Old Latin.
In AD 180, persecution broke out against the church in Numidia, North Africa. There, in a small town named Illyrium, Christians were arrested, put on trial, and then decapitated in nearby Carthage. The record of their court trial survives. Spiritus, one of the Christians, was asked what he had in the chest he carried with him. He replied, "Books and letters of Paul, a just man." The books to which Spiritus referred were undoubtedly translations in Latin, for it is not likely that the people in Scylla knew Greek. So by this time, the epistles of Paul existed in Latin, and if Paul's letters were in Latin, surely the Gospels have been translated into Latin as well.
Okay, so in what year was that again?
180.
So if and Lightfoot here is just passing along information that has conclusions that have been reached by other scholars about this. But if the conclusion is correct, if Lightfoot and other people's conclusions about these documents are correct, by 180, that's very early, translated into the Latin. And so there were these old Latin, what they call the old Latin manuscripts. And so although we do not have all the information, it is suspected that Latin versions existed as early as 160 AD. And so he says, so it seems that the first Latin translations arose independently, differing from one another. More and more copies were made, and the eventual result was a number of variant readings among the Latin manuscripts. And so that's what brought about the desire to have a uniform Latin manuscript, which led, of course, to the Vulgate. And so that's the granddaddy in the Latin, is the Vulgate. Now, we mentioned that the word Vulgate comes from vulgar. And we think of vulgar as something bad, but the word vulgar just has the idea of common. So the common language, the basic language, the fundamental language. So the Vulgate, Latin, was for the common people. Jerome, I don't know how to pronounce his real name. I'm not sure how. I think he got the name Jerome because nobody could pronounce the other name. But we'll just call him Jerry. Jerome, I'm sure his friends called him Jerry.
They call him E.H.
Yeah, E.H. would be, initials would be good, yeah. Jerome, of course, very famous. He was born in Dalmatia in 345. Do you know where Dalmatia was? Anybody know where Dalmatia was? Here. Whoops, that's not what I wanted. I want my map. Go to slide. See if that's it. Oh, bummer, dude. There it is. Okay. Dalmatia. What does Dalmatia sound like?
Dog.
It sounds like a dog, doesn't it? Is there any connection between the Dalmatian dogs and the Dalmatia, the country? The region? Who knows their dog history? I'll tell you where Dalmatia is. It's right there. See Dalmatia? Dalmatia. Dalmatia is mentioned in the Bible. There's a place in... And where Paul talks about in Timothy and Titus, I think, that he's going to remain in Dalmatia or something. Isn't that mentioned? Am I imagining that?
No.
I think that was it. Wasn't that Iberia during the Roman times? Caesar times?
Yeah, I think Iberia is probably the same area. Is that right? Anyway, Dalmatia is. See what you're learning tonight? See what you learned when you come to class? Dalmatia was the region of the world where the Dalmatian puppies came from. It was a kind of dog that developed in that part of the world, and therefore the name Dalmatian was from Dalmatia.
That's very interesting. It's probably the only thing I'll remember on this
list. All you're going to remember is Dalmatian puppies. So
we can include fire departments started there, too.
Yeah, that's right. Fire departments came from there. That's right. So so now I got to go back to my other slide. And I'll just do it this way. It'll be faster. Old Syriac?
Yep.
Coptic?
Yep.
Latin is longer than I thought, I'm sorry. But we got, was that it?
Yep.
Man. Okay. So, Jerome was born in Dalmatia in 345. He was the son of rich parents. He was sent to Rome at a young age, age of 12, to learn Latin and Greek and Latin classics. He studied to be a lawyer or a civil servant, but after a severe illness, he was kind of a, the story is he was a worldly individual and didn't really have any religious training or teaching or understanding or have interest in it. But after a serious illness, when I guess he thought he was going to die, he had a conversion of some kind and interest in learning the scriptures, and he became a very devout individual. And we talked before about the Latin versions and how that there had gotten to be many Latin versions with variations, and there was a desire by the bishop in Rome to have a better Latin version. And so Jerome, with the training that he had received after being sent by his parents, put that training to use, his scholarship to use, in trying to create a better version in the Latin, a better translation in the Latin. Jerome had a great reverence. You know, what we read about him is very positive. He said things like, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. I like that. He also said, frequently read the divine Scriptures. Rather, never let the sacred text out of your hands. And so he was clearly a very devout person. Let your daughter first have all the books of Psalms for holiness of heart and be instructed in the Proverbs of Solomon for her godly life. And then he said, make knowledge of the Scripture your love. I like that. Make the knowledge of the Scripture your love. Live with them. Meditate on them. Make them the sole object of your knowledge and inquiries. Good quotes, huh? I thought those were good. And so Jerome, in his reverence for the Word of God and his desire to get a good translation into the Latin Vulgate. And so Jerome's Latin Vulgate translation got the name Vulgate because it was common, translated from the Old Testament. He translated the Old Testament from the Greek Septuagint. So that's two steps away. But he also did learn the Hebrew and compared the Hebrew. So the primary translation came from the Septuagint. The Septuagint, which was the Greek translation. You got that? The Septuagint's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Sometimes we use the abbreviation LXX. In Roman numerals, LXX. What's LXX? Why LXX? What does LXX stand for? 70. There were 70 scholars that translated the Greek into the Hebrew into the Greek in about 200 BC. And so the Septuagint, remember that, the LXX is the 70, that's the abbreviation for Septuagint. Okay, we'll talk more about it later. And so, he took the Greek Septuagint and translated it into Latin. So that's two steps. You have the Hebrew, then you have, it goes to Greek, and then from Greek it goes to the Latin. And so that's really not the way you want to go from the original to the next. But it's a good, generally scholars say, I don't know Latin enough to know how good a translation it is, but they say it's generally a good translation. He did also study the Hebrew, and he compared the Hebrew and used the Hebrew to improve his translation. The Greek was also an update of other Latin versions. He did go to the Greek manuscripts to again try to improve it, but basically it was a translation and an update of other Latin versions. In 546, in the Council of Trent, Jerome's version, the Vulgate, received the title the Vulgate, but it had been generally accepted as the accepted version before then. Value of the Latin versions. And so we see there was a lot of Latin versions because the Latin was a common language again. So what's the value? Well, the Old Latin was the first to be made in the Latin language and therefore was very influential among Christians for many, many years. The Vulgate has over 10,000 manuscripts and is only second to the LXX, the Septuagint, in important translations. So as far as translations, again, manuscripts are the most important. The original language is most important. But the scholars do look at translations and get some help from reading the translations. And so the Vulgate and the Septuagint are the two most important, probably, as far as the work they do in comparison.
Before you switch from that,
I'm getting a little bit confused.
Okay.
The Vulgate has over 10, I thought the MSS stands for original manuscript. It doesn't?
Yeah, I shouldn't have used that word.
Okay.
Yes, I should have probably used a word like copies.
Okay.
It's yeah.
But MSS does...
MSS is usually used of...
Original manuscripts.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Although you can, there is a way that you could use that in relation to the Vulgate in the sense that he wrote the original Vulgate and then there were all these copies of it, which would be manuscripts in the same language as the original in that category.
Yeah.
But generally, I know that I should have used the word copy. So over 10,000 copies... because the manuscripts was the word we were using for the Hebrew and Greek. Okay. Didn't mean to confuse. Although the Vulgate was a revision of an older Latin manuscript, whatever word you want to use, Jerome did consult the Greek. The Vulgate was the Bible in Europe for 1,000 years. Whether it's the most accurate, absolutely, or not, it was, again, as we have said with others, even though there may have been some grammatical mistakes or minor mistakes, you can read the Vulgate and become a Christian. You understand what I mean by that? Just like someone says, would you ever use the Catholic Bible? Absolutely. The Catholic Bible came from the Vulgate. You see, the modern Catholic Bible was not translated from the Greek; it was translated from the Latin, because that was the official, Bible of the Church. Can you read the Catholic Bible and become a Christian? Absolutely. Is the Pope in the Catholic Bible? Absolutely not. Is transubstantiation in the Catholic Bible? No, it's not. I mean, you can read the Catholic Bible and become a Christian because it's basically a good translation. It may not be perfect. But it's still, and the same is with the Latin, and the same was with these other translations. Let me finish quickly. The value, the Vulgate, was the first book printed. The first book printed in 1450, Johann Gutenberg in Germany invented movable type. And in 1456, the first book was printed. And what was the first book printed? It was the Bible. But which one? The Vulgate. The first book printed was the Latin Bible, because that was the book of the church. That was the translation of the church at that time. Many words used in English versions go back to the Latin Vulgate, like congregation, consecration, etc. He has these in your book. And the Vulgate became the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. The Catholic Church Bible in English came from this Latin version and not originally from the Greek and the Hebrew. Okay, who wants the last word? If I totally confuse everybody tonight, it's only going to get worse next week.
How do we know we have the whole Bible?
How do we know we have the... We'll get to that. We're going to get to that question. How do we know we have the whole Bible? But we will get to that. We're going to have a whole lesson on the canon of the Scripture. How do we determine what's in the canon, what's not in the canon? Is there anything missing? Is there any possibility that anything is missing? Those kind of questions we will talk about.
Can I say one thing? The Catholic Bible has gospels that are not gospels, but chapters that aren't in there.
Yes. Yes, that is correct. The Catholic Bible does have books that are not in the Bibles that we use. And we'll have a chapter on that too. Called the Apocrypha, and we will cover that as we talk about what books are included, what books are not included. Why does the Catholic Bible have those books between the Old and New Testament? What are those books between the Old and New Testament? What do they tell us? What are they about? Why are they there? Good questions, important questions, but for another night. Okay? We're going to have two songs. My grandson is going to lead the first song. Isaac is going to lead us a song. And then Steve's going to lead the song and close us with a prayer. I had a hand back there. Ron, go ahead.
I'll mention in 2 Timothy 4:10.
Okay, 2 Timothy 4. I thought it was mentioned in, what does it say?
It said it sent Titus to there, and it's also mentioned that demons fallen away.
Yeah, yeah. I thought Dalmatia was mentioned in the New Testament, that Titus was there working. He sent Titus to Dalmatia. Now you know where Dalmatia is. And Titus probably had a dog.
A Dalmatian.
He probably did. We don't know that for sure. Remember, we don't know that, but it's possible.